Our passage of scripture this morning, as we continue in the book of Revelation, is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And this is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And so even though I'm not preaching an Independence Day sermon it happens to be the church in Philadelphia that I'm preaching on, and I thought about this. This is the providence of God, because I didn't know when I started working on this sermon that I would be preaching on it today, because I didn't know Dominic was going to come last week, but it pushed this one right to this week, and it means I can still preach in Revelation, even though it's a different Philadelphia. I figure it gives me a little leeway here. But anyway, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will come and make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we have gone through, and this will be the sixth of the seven churches that I have preached on, and most of the churches, there are negative things that Jesus says to them, but this is one of the churches where he has nothing negative to say to this church in Philadelphia. And this church, if there's anything negative, is that they have little strength. And I think what that meant was they were a small church. They were a little church. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of worldly strength. And in that sense, you could say they were like us. We're a little church. We don't have a whole ton of money. We have little strength to do the things that we need to do. And I don't want us to say none of the other churches apply to us, because we always should be humble and say, yes, this thing is true about us. We need to fix this. Or this other thing is true about us. But if I'm thinking positively and I want to grasp onto something that is positive, here we see Christ speaking positively, I believe, to a little church that you could say is like ours. And he's telling them what to do. And some of this will come through more. I talked about the providence of God in Philadelphia, and I'll talk about that more as I go through the sermon. But first, as in all of these messages to the churches, Jesus first introduces himself. And we see that in verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Revelation 3, 7. The first things he says to the angel of the church of Philadelphia about himself is these words of the Holy One, the true one. And when Jesus says these things, again, as he's done with some of the other churches, he's asserting his deity. He's saying, I am God. It doesn't show so much in the old, in the New King James that we use, but in the ESV and in the original Greek, the article is there. It says the words of the Holy One and the True One. That's how Jesus is introducing himself. I am the Holy One and the True One. And so there's no mistake about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am God. I am the only Holy One. I am the only True One. And I'm the one who is speaking you today. By calling himself also the Holy One and the True One, Jesus, I believe, was positing himself as opposite of the synagogue of Satan, which he mentions in verse 9. He says, this synagogue, and Jesus has mentioned the synagogue a couple times, this synagogue, according to Jesus, was full of liars, he says. They were not true Jews. And I believe that, you know, they may have been fleshly Jews, but they weren't believing in Christ. Yet they were claiming holiness and truth to be on their side. And if you look through Scripture, especially the writings of John, remember John wrote Revelation. He also wrote the Gospel of John. There was a certain group of people, Pharisees, the word that practically meant holiness, and they were ruling the church in that day. You could say the synagogue was the church. And in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And because Jesus had done this, the Pharisees, who were extremely against Jesus, started to interrogate this man. He's the one who is famous for saying, I don't know if he's true or not, talking about Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing this, but he says, I once was blind, but now I see. And the Pharisees hated this man because he argued with them, and what they did was they threw him out of the synagogue. John 9:34 talks about them throwing him out of the synagogue. And it's interesting, in John 10, with this excommunication still in the context, Jesus talks about the door, and he talks about the sheepfold, and he talks about the shepherd of the sheep, and he says to them all, I am the door. And he says, I am the good shepherd. And he goes on and he says, my sheep... I had just the note in here, but I'll read some of this. In John 8:37, he says, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but he goes on and he says, but you are the children of Satan. And he's talking to these people. And in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one can take them out of my hand. And no one can take them out of my Father's hand. And basically, this synagogue of Satan, though they were Jews, they were not true followers of Jesus. And so here, Jesus is saying, these people, they do not have the key of David. The key is not in the synagogue. I am the key of David. I am the one who holds. And that's the next part of this. Jesus' words about himself seem to be taken when he talks about the key of David from Isaiah 22:22, which says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. And so Jesus says that he's the one that has the key of David, and he's the one that opens and shuts. And I believe this little church was being impressed by what Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan. And so Jesus introduces himself this way. I am the one with the keys. I am the one that opens the doors. You don't have to worry about this synagogue not letting you in. You are in if you're with me. When applied to Jesus, the key on the shoulder, rather than just in the hand. You know, I carry my keys on my hand or in my pocket. But has anybody here ever carried your key on your shoulder? We don't do that, do we? And it's not, it would not even be practical to carry your key on the shoulder. It probably would fall off unless you, you know, had something to attach it to up there. But the reason they say it's on his shoulder was it's a key of David, and the government is on his shoulder, meaning he carries the weight of it. He carries the authority of it. Symbolically, it means he's in charge. And he opens the doors. He shuts the doors. Not just because he has a key, but because he's an authority who has the key. That's why it says in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." Remember, David was king, and he was a great king. And Jesus is the son of David, and the government is on his shoulder. The original application of Isaiah 22 was to what it says in Isaiah 22:20, "My servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." God gave this servant, a good servant, a godly man, certain powers within the kingdom, even though he wasn't a king. But those were temporary powers. And yet I believe this verse applies to Jesus as he's applying it himself in Revelation 3 to the fact that he has eternal powers. He is the eternal king of heavenly things, as it says in Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." As we go further in Revelation, we see this is one of the main themes of this book. The kingdom of God is going to rule. When the seven seals are going to be opened, who is going to be able to open those seven seals? Well, everybody's weeping because nobody can open them. But then the Lamb comes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And again, it's Jesus who can open the seals, which I believe ultimately, as the seals are opened, we're seeing the advancement and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God as it defeats the kingdoms of Satan. And so we see this here. Jesus is talking to this little church, a little church that is struggling probably, a little church that feels beat up on by the local synagogue, telling them that they're not going to heaven, they're not true. They have to probably do some things like get circumcised and things like that to be real people of God. And yet Jesus is telling them, "I have the key. I am in control." And so when he says he has the key of David, he means he has all government under him on his shoulder, and he's in authority. And that's true even now. Even before he comes in the flesh, even when people are keeping the Bible out of schools, Jesus is still the king. The reference to the key of David in Isaiah 22 and Revelation 3:7, combined with the mention of the temple in Revelation 3:12, all these things tie Jesus, the son of David, to all God's promises to David about building David's house and keeping David's son on the throne. For as it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." 2 Corinthians 1:20. Solomon was the son of David, wasn't he? And he built a physical temple, the most glorious of all the physical temples that were built for God's people. But Jesus builds a spiritual temple. And we read about that spiritual temple in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. And in those verses, Paul is talking to Gentiles, and he's saying they are part of that temple. They're brought in with the Jewish people who are also true believers in God, the ones that are. And he says this, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And there's other passages like that in 1 Peter, in other places, in Corinthians. There are other passages that talk about us. We are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in us. And Jesus is the one, when we're looking at this passage, you know, later I'll talk about the passage that says you'll be a pillar in this house, but he is the one who has the keys. He opens the doors. He's the one that shuts. And that's the main thing in the introduction. Jesus is God. He's the Holy One. He's the true one. These people in the synagogue of Satan are not the true ones. And he's saying, I have the keys. I have the keys to this house. I decide who goes in and who goes out. And so that's the first point. And then the second point is about Jesus' favor toward an evaluation of the church in Philadelphia. He says, I know your works. Revelation 3:8, the first part of it. Jesus knew the church and the works of the church in Philadelphia, and yet not one negative thing is said about them. Not one sin is pointed out. Now, if there was sin there, and I'm sure there was, because we're all sinners, all Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, and we all are sinners, and yet their sin was covered by the blood of Christ. Their sin must have been confessed. Their sin was repented of. They were walking with God. They were being faithful. And so Jesus says, he says nothing negative to this church. If there was a sin there, it was forgiven and covered and cleansed by Christ's blood. And we have that available to us today. 1 John 1:9-10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so they had, I believe, that forgiveness, and they were walking with Christ to the point that, unlike five of the other churches, the seven, there's nothing negative said to them. And then we also see Jesus' grace and favor towards this church. He says, see verse 8, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus opens the door for them, I believe, that they're not able to open for themselves. And this is where, you know, I mentioned God's providence in reference to today being Independence Day. And God spoke to me in his providence earlier. I was working on this sermon even a few weeks ago. I had started it. And I had it in my mind when I was here on Sunday night. And I came in that Sunday night. And I usually get here like 4:30, which is earlier than the service, which is at 5. And I was here in this corner of the building, you know, right in front of where Philip is, and setting up there for the service. And while I was there, the Spanish church was still, they were a little late in the fellowship hall, and one of their little boys came over to me. I'm guessing he was about 3 years old, maybe. And he's wanting to be with me, and he doesn't want to be with anybody else. And he's talking, and he's not talking, making a lot of sense. He's just counting numbers. And but he's having so much fun being there with me. He wants to be with me, and his mom comes by, and she says, oh, he loves to be by pastors. And I'm wondering, how does he know I'm the pastor? Well, he did. So he loves to be by pastors, and she left, and he had a toy in his hand. And his mom came back when they were about to leave, and she said something to him about the toy. Where did you get that toy? And he didn't want to say anything, but I was pretty sure the toy came from the nursery over here. And so I mentioned that to the mom. I'm saying, I think that he got it out of the nursery. And so his mom, because they were in a hurry to leave, immediately took that, and she took the toy and went through that door right there. Now, he was crying. He didn't want to give up the toy. He didn't want to move away from me, but mom was going that way and they were leaving. And so he went to that door. And that door's kind of heavy. And I see this little boy pushing, 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 but he can't open that door. And I was reminded of this verse that I was studying. You have a little strength, but I will open the door. I have set before you and opened the door. And it's like all this happened in a split second, but I opened the door for him, and his mother just happened to be coming out, and he runs to her at that point. And he's crying still, but I opened the door for him. And I thought of our church. Well, church, we can't do everything we want. We're older. We're small, even though we have some young people now. But God has given us, I believe he gives us an open door. And I'll talk more about what that open door is. But Christ is the one that opens anyone's door. If he doesn't open, no one can open, he says. Not even the strongest. If the church had 10,000 people in here, how do we open the door if Christ wants it shut? We don't. And so the synagogue of Satan would deal with 3:9. They could not close this door to that little church. They had not that power. Only Jesus can. Satan himself cannot shut that door either. Not if we continue faithful. The door is a door, I believe, that's open to heaven. If Jesus opens the door to heaven, we are sure to get there. I believe that we have that clearly when we read John 8 and 9 and 10. Jesus is saying that. But this door, and I was reading this among the commentators, is also a door for ministry and for evangelism. And some of the commentators were saying that's primarily what they thought was here. And they thought that synagogue of Satan was actually the beneficiaries of this little faithful church, in that some of them would come to know the Lord through this church. Christ opening this door is important for them. Why? Because they have little strength. They cannot open the door themselves. And the application for a little church like ours is in regard to evangelism is obvious. Here it says, keep Jesus' word. Do not deny his name. And he will open doors. He will add to the church. We see this in Acts 2:42-47. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the fear of God came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who were blessed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Notice this is point F in your outline. F is for to be faithful. F is to follow Jesus. Jesus said earlier to his apostles, follow me. And he says, I will make you fishers of men. Some of us think, well, me becoming a fishers of men, that means I need to go to seminary, I need to do all these different things. Well, were any of the apostles seminary students like a pastor? No, a lot of them were fishermen and all these other things. They didn't have any special, well, I can't say they didn't have special training because they had Jesus himself right with them. But we have Jesus also. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we read, you know, we don't see him maybe with our physical eyes, but he tells us we are with him. One preacher, and I'm just remembering this now, so it wasn't part of my sermon, but he says, if I, and I can't remember the preacher's name, it's not an original quote, but for me, he said, if I knew that Jesus was just in that room over there praying for me, how bold would I be as a preacher? How strong would I be as a preacher knowing that Jesus himself was in that room? Physically in that room praying for me. He says, he's not in that room, but he's still with me. He's still praying. I should know that. He's there, and we all should know that. Jesus says, I open the door for you. I'm the one that you follow, and he says, he will make us fishers of men. And so whatever weakness we have, like this little church. They had little strength. They were like the little boy who couldn't open the door. But Jesus can open the door. But if it's the door to heaven, if it's the door to some ungodly person's heart, it's all in Jesus' power. Even the synagogue of Satan seems converted. Here in verse 9 it says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them," notice it's Jesus that makes them, "come and worship before your feet." And, you know, Jesus is not saying they would worship those people. Obviously, who should they be worshiping? They would worship Jesus, but they would be there with this little church. "And to know that I have loved you." And so that would be a big change. And I'm thinking it's saying, maybe it's not saying that, but I don't know how any other way it could be. At least some of these people in the synagogue of Satan, as they persecuted this little church, and the little church continued faithful, eventually the synagogue of Satan, some of the people would know, as it says, they would worship and they would know that I have loved you. Now that could mean they would know that when they're finally in hell, if they continued in their rebellion. Or it could mean that they knew even here because of the efforts of this church, and some of them became believers, which I hope that's the case. But either way, God gives his people the victory. Note, Jesus humbles the worst of men and converts them. He says, "Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet." That means they had to be humble. And I believe they were converted and know that I loved you. Our part is to keep God's and Christ's commands. What do we do? It says in Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That's an interesting verse as well. When it says, "I will keep you from the trial that will come upon the whole earth," what does that mean? Did all these people die somehow before the trial came? And God took them home before this difficulty came? I don't know. But whatever it means, maybe they were sheltered from this problem, but God, Christ, kept them, and they did not have to endure what some others had to endure. And then, large point number 3, Christ is coming, and he's coming quickly. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." First thing he says here, first he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And throughout the book of Revelations, at the very end, that's what he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And some people will say, "Well, he hasn't even come yet." And I think sometimes we could take that, "Behold, it's coming quickly," as in each of our lives, when we die, we're going to meet with God. And that could be part of it, because he comes quickly to each of us. We don't have to wait for his second coming to meet with Jesus. But even his second coming is going to come faster than we think, and we should be ready for it. And so he says, hold fast. True Christians, stay Christians. And these people were true Christians. And he's telling them to hold fast so that they would keep their crowns. They were kings and priests, as we read about the other churches. They had crowns. They should remember that and hold fast to what they had. Overcoming is rewarded here by being a pillar in Christ's spiritual living temple. This is not to be taken literally. It doesn't mean that we are made into literal pillars, that we become cement things. If it did, who would want to be a cement piece in a literal temple? But it's talking about the spiritual temple of God. And we are pillars in that. Just as Christ calls himself the temple, he calls us the temple. And he calls some, pillars. And what does that mean? Well, it means you're the person who is a strong person in the church, who's holding up the church, who is a support to other people. And it's very interesting. He says this to the church that had little strength. They were the ones that you would think they can't even open the door. Jesus has to open it for them. Well, they would be the pillars. They would be the strong ones in the spiritual temple of God. And then the names written on God's people. He says this. He says that they would have his name. He says, and the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write on him my new name. And when he says these three names are written on them, he's telling them they belong to him. Just as a little child will write their name on a toy, especially on their favorite toys, to show that it belongs to me, Jesus puts his name, the name of the New Jerusalem, the name of his Father. All of these names are on the people of God. They're written on us because we belong to Jesus. And what a wonderful thing to belong to the Lord. When the names are written on us, no one can take us away from him. That's why I brought up this verse before. But here, if you look in your outline, it's there, John 10:27-30. Jesus is talking. He's actually talking to the people who were fighting against Christ at the time. And he's saying they can't take his sheep away. And he says, my sheep hear my voice and the spirits. I threw that in because verse 13 in Revelation talks about the spirit. And he says, I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We have, if we are true Christians, we will have Christ's name written on us. We will have the Father's name written on us. They are the ones that keep us. We have the New Jerusalem on us, written on us. Why? Because we're citizens of heaven. That's where we will be. We are secure about where we're going. We're secure because Christ is the one that owns us and has us, and no one can take us away from him. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you that your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, has the key of David, and he is the one that has that on his shoulder. The government of the church, the rule, not just even of the church, but even over the whole world, even though the world is now ruled by Satan, more than Satan, Christ rules, and he controls. And to this church in Philadelphia, he says he opened the door for them. And he doesn't say specifically, but we believe that he means a door open, one to heaven, one that nobody could stop them from getting to heaven, and also a door to evangelism, to service. And we read about that in other places. So even if it's not what he means here, we know in Scripture, you're the one. Jesus, you is the one who opens those doors for us. And so, Father, we pray that you'd open doors for us as a little church, that we might minister to those people around us. Help us to do your will. And that is to be faithful as this church was, and to follow Christ as this church did. So, Father, we pray those things, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.